I welcome all of you to our day of theological reflection, which is devoted to a consideration of viewpoints on the challenge of fundamentalism, focusing specifically on two principal issues, those being eschatology and the church in society. Very briefly, a couple of preliminary remarks. First of all, the schedule is set up to provide some informality and some latitude, but I would encourage you to be here when the sessions are intended to begin so that things can get underway on time and things can run as smoothly as possible. We are especially grateful to have four very well-equipped speakers to address these issues. First, Dr. Robert Klaus, Dr. David Scare this morning, Professor Kenneth Gilming, and Dr. John Johnson in the afternoon. More about each of these men in due course. We will get directly underway with the morning session. And again, I note that we are very fortunate to have men as well qualified as our morning presenters to address issues that have become central to the discussions that are current among American Christians today. The relationship of eschatology and the issues of church and society is not at all tangential, so the morning and afternoon sessions hang together very well. Indeed, some church historians have observed that millennial expectation, one of the considerations for this morning's session, these expectations often heighten when social, political, or economic affairs converge to produce a climate of uncertainty, unrest, perhaps even fear. Examining the challenge of fundamentalism to eschatology, we are very pleased indeed to have with us Dr. Robert Klaus from Terre Haute, Indiana. Dr. Klaus earned his master's and doctoral degrees, both in history, from the University of Iowa, and he has, for nearly the last two decades, taught history at Indiana State University. He is a member of numerous professional societies and is especially well-known in American evangelical scholarship. His journal publications include the Harvard Theological Review and the 16th Century Journal. And there I might add, I'm just listing the most prestigious of the very many that come on his visa. Among his most recent books are The Church in the Age of Orthodoxy and Enlightenment and The Meaning of the Millennium, for which he was both editor and contributor, and I might add, and you'll be happy to know, it was used as a textbook in one of our courses last quarter. Lest I cut into his time by listing his many impressive academic accomplishments, I present to you Dr. Robert Klaus.
Gracious introduction. I'm really pleased to be here. For the last three decades, I've been thinking about premillennialism. That's a long time. I may have given the subject more than it's worth. I don't know. But I suppose it is a subject, in a sense, whose time has come. America lost a war in Vietnam. We always said our system was better than the Soviets because we were doing so much better economically. And now other systems are doing better than we are. The Germans and the Japanese certainly are, if not several others. You can look, I was reading Lester Thoreau's book, Zero Sum Game, and he was going down through all the problems we have, most of which cannot be solved with the system we have. And so people are losing faith. He's a liberal, teaches kind of like John Kenneth Galbraith of our day, teaches at MIT. So I think people have lost faith somewhat in rationality. Rational solutions don't seem to answer our problems. And so that turns them then to apocalyptic thought. There may be some sudden great breakthrough that will help them. And I don't think it's just Christian people who think this way. I believe that secular people are pretty down. Around our school, So you could almost trade horror stories with what will happen to us next. The state of Indiana seems to want to go out of the education business and turn it back over to private schools, of which there aren't enough, but that seems to be their intent. Anything to save a buck, I guess. So I think millennialism is, in a sense, important enough to deserve a day of theological reflection in this year of our Lord, 1982. I'd like to spend a little time first discussing what the prevailing kind of premillennialism is in this country. And then I'd like to show kind of a new twist given to it by the new Christian right, or the moral majority, or whatever you want to call them, specifically two spokesmen, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Falwell, who are well-known. LaHaye because he's published a number of books, Falwell because he's become a kind of a media darling. And I've read everything both of those men has produced on millennialism, kind of a dubious pleasure, but I've done that. So I'd like to proceed with those. First of all, setting up what I mean by premillennialism, because it is a certain type that we're talking about, and then how even that type has become kind of changed in our recent society. As you're familiar with in your class, especially if you use that fine book, The Meaning of the Millennium, ideas about millennialism can be categorized as premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. These terms, though, in certain respects are unfortunate, because a great deal more is involved in any of these definitions than merely the time of the return of our Lord. The premillennialist anticipates a supernatural series of events that will inaugurate and accompany the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. In contrast, the postmillennialist believes that the kingdom of God is being established at the present time through Christian teaching and ministry. Such activity, the postmillennialist states, will result in a long period of peace and prosperity called the millennium. The new age will not be essentially different from the present one, and it will emerge as more people are won to Jesus Christ. Evil is not eliminated in the postmillennialist view, but its influence is reduced, and the spiritual and moral power of God's people, the church, is increased. During this golden age, Christianity will be instrumental in solving the major social, economic, and political problems of humankind. The period closes with the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment. In contrast to both of these views, amillennialism does not teach a period of earthly bliss before the end of the world. An amillennialist holds that there will be a parallel growth of good and evil until the return of Christ and the last judgment. Millennial prophecies, such as those in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 specifically, since that's the passage upon which the millennial interpretations mainly rest. Passages such as this are applied to the church triumphant and thus have an application there. There are varieties of each of these. Although each of these views has had adherents in most periods of church history, at one time or another, one kind or another has tended to predominate. In the early church, I believe, with many very fine scholars, that premillennialism was the main view. A different premillennialism, though, than we're talking about today, I might add. Something that I've chosen to call historic premillennialism. If you look in that book, Meaning of the Millennium, you'd find that position represented by George Ladd, who taught at Fuller Seminary, who's recently retired out of Fuller Seminary. However, with the legalization of Christianity, the church being given a more favored status, the millennial view of most Christians was reinterpreted, and amillennialism became the major interpretation propounded by the great church father Augustine. Despite this official amillennialism, there were always groups who took a premillennial view. Some of these were social revolutionary groups in the Middle Ages. You can read a book like Norman Cohn's Pursuit of the Millennium and find out about these groups. And one of the last examples of such activity was the revolt of the Anabaptists at Munster in 1534. And I think the social implications of this revolt frightened the Protestant reformers and led individuals such as John Calvin to condemn millenarian speculation. Calvin is particularly outspoken in calling the millennialists, premillennialists, perverts and other things like that. The English Civil War in the 17th century caused a renewal of premillennialism, but really that died out again in the 18th century, and postmillennialism became what I think, at least in Western European American thought, the prevailing scheme. Finally, though, premillennialism was revived again at the time of the French Revolution, when there were such great social changes. This was also coupled with a renewed interest in the welfare and conversion of the Jews. And in the 19th century, a major change comes to premillennialist thought. You see, you can be a premillennialist, and if you take a view of the church of the future that somehow New Age will come, but you're not going to spell it out in great detail because it is the future, and we have prophecy, but we aren't prophets, that view can be held in a way that it need not have such precise implications. But during the 19th century, a new interpretation came out of a group called the Plymouth Brethren, led by a man, J.N. Darby. And Darby taught what's been called dispensationalist premillennialism. He believed that Christ would return in two stages, first secretly to rapture the church before a great tribulation period, and second to establish his kingdom on earth. This early brethren leader also taught that the church was a mystery, first revealed to Paul, and that the purpose of God could be understood through the division of the ages into a series of time periods or dispensations. Though his books and personal influence began in England, they soon spread to the New World. And in several ways, Darby's views were accepted by many contemporaries, such men as C.H. McIntosh, William Kelly, and later G. Campbell Morgan, H.A. Ironsides, A.C. Gabelline, and finally, a group of interdenominational evangelists in the 19th century. The leader, D.L. Moody, adopted this view. It was enshrined in the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which has become almost a normative book among certain groups of fundamentalists. Notes in a Bible, you know, are very influential. That's what the Calvinists found out in the Geneva Bible. When they put notes in there, they're read along with the text, and it becomes the way to interpret the Bible. I think notes in the Bible are pretty dangerous. And the Scofield Bible became the normative Bible to be read by many groups of fundamentalists. In fact, one of my teachers was even on the group that revised the Scofield Reference Bible. But there was such a plethora of Bible versions that it never gained the impact that the first one did. Dispensationalism has been so influential that in many fundamentalist circles, it's considered to be the only proper interpretation of the Bible. From centers such as Biola, Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, and the seminary I went to, Grace Theological Seminary, I don't know if it's as important as some of these others, but a host of similar institutions, this type of premillennialism is taught as a dogmatic standard. The doctrine reaches Americans on a more popular level through books such as The Late Great Planet Earth. I was in the grocery store, large store in Terre Haute the other night, buying some groceries with my wife, and I noticed a little shelf of Christian books, a little stand there, and I was looking at them, and there was The Late Great Planet Earth. It said on the front of it, over 11 million copies. 11 million, that's a lot, sold, or in print, or however they put it. As well as through radio and television ministries, this view is put out. It's presented in an interesting fashion. because current events are constantly related to the prophetic statements and symbols of the Bible. Dispensationalism is also a compelling belief, as David said here, because in an era of change, it represents an authoritarian propositional system to which people can relate in order to achieve stability in their lives. One writer has estimated that currently there are over 8 million premillennialists in the United States. He uses figures on different churches to work this out. Dispensationalist theology is based on an approach to the Bible which dates back to the time before the rise of the historical critical method. This makes 20th century discussions many times irrelevant. Notice what one writer, the way one writer of the school, John Walvoord, puts it. In the last analysis, contemporary Christology has in many respects confused rather than clarified the revelation of the Word of God. It's therefore more important to discover what Paul or John says about Jesus Christ than to follow scholarly pronouncements. When the Word of God is spoken clearly and plainly, the unbelief of men, the reasonings of the natural mind, the wisdom of the world can be safely disregarded. And then he goes on to talk about the plain teaching of the Bible. But to premillennialists, the clear and plain teaching of the Holy Scriptures includes the deity, virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, and second coming of Christ. They maintain the Bible to be interpreted in a grammatical, literal, historical way. When treated in this fashion, the biblical revelation will be seen as factual, propositional presentation of their views. And yet, they must admit that there are aspects of reality that elude them. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who wrote a multi-volume systematic theology, said this in relation to Christology. In attempting to write on Christ's adorable person and his incomprehensible achievements, which achievements, when completed, will have perfected redemption, exercised to infinite satisfaction the divine attribute of grace, manifested the invisible God to his creatures, and subdued a rebellious universe in which sin has been permitted to demonstrate its exceeding sinfulness, the limitations of a finite mind, which is weakened by a faulty perception, are all too apparent. And then he quotes a hymn, "Oh, Could I Sing the Matchless Worth." Chafer was trained in music, not in theology. Such statements of awe and humility, though, were soon forgotten as the premillenarians, again, now I'm speaking of this dispensationalist type, present their precise definitions of who Christ is. There's always a negative attitude about their writing as they condemn those who take other views of Scripture than that which they espouse. And they spend a lot of time working on the liberals, but they would work on the Lutherans or any other group that didn't quite take their dispensationalist view. Much of what they teach about Christ and about other aspects, I kind of focused in on that. I look on Christ as the heart of our faith, is really conservative Protestant doctrine, but they have many points that are unique. They talk about the Old Testament prophecies, speaking about Christ's coming. They speak about types, a lot of time spent on that. As they turn from the Old to the New Testament, their understanding of the Incarnation leads them to make the virgin birth a major point of doctrinal emphasis. One writer put it this way, "If the supernatural power of God to perform such an act as this be admitted, there's no logical reason for not accepting the intent of the Scripture. The wisest of scholars, as well as the most simple of humble believers, have bowed alike to the manger in Bethlehem, and acknowledge that the infant, born of the Virgin, laid in swaddling clothes, is their Lord and Savior, in whom is resident all the attributes of the infinite God." Discussion of the Incarnation often centers on the relation of the two natures of Christ. And there's a great deal of trying to work that out, and not unusual for conservative theologians. Premillennialists also emphasize the sinless life, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. They reject other interpretations of the sacrifice or of the death of Christ, limit it mostly to the sacrifice. And I could mention other interpretations, which I'm sure those of you who are studying here would be very, very familiar with, which would be really conservative theology. I don't want to spend so much time on that because I want to spend time on their differences, not the similarities, but the differences. Most of the Christological interpretations, the common property of 20th century American evangelicals. Fundamentalists are a kind of evangelical. I used to call myself fundamentalist. Not anymore. I call myself evangelical. I think it's a little broader term, but there's an argument over what that means. Someone said an evangelical is a fundamentalist who's been to college. I don't know if that's true. But at any rate, I could go on with this, you know, showing points with it, but I want to take the differences. When it comes to the future work of Christ, premillennialists differ markedly from other conservative Christians. Dispensationalists believe that Jesus offered the kingdom of God to the Jews, but they rejected it, and consequently, the kingdom has been postponed. During the present age, the special purpose of God has shifted from Israel to the Gentiles and the Christian church. But when the last individual to be saved through the church is won to Christ, believers will be raptured or miraculously withdrawn from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And they base this on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. There's much debate among premillennialists about the timing of the rapture and its relationship to a seven-year time of troubles, which is calculated from numbers found in the prophecies of Daniel in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. Some believe the rapture will precede the tribulation. Others hold to a mid-tribulation view, while yet a third group teaches that the event will come at the close of the 7 years of trouble. So there's great divisions among dispensationalists over this. After meeting Christ in the air, the saints proceed to heaven, where they'll be judged. Because all those involved are saved, judgment is based on a question of rewards for service. And they quote passages like Paul in Corinthians, where it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. During the tribulation period, the horrors predicted in the book of Revelation come to the earth. The major body of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, find their fulfillment during this seven-year period. An evil ruler, the Antichrist, will establish the most thoroughly godless totalitarian regime the world has ever seen. He'll be defied by the Jews, however, who will be won to Christ in large numbers. This leads the Antichrist to persecute them, but just as he's ready to destroy the Jewish forces, Christ returns to earth and defeats the armies of evil. Not only does the second coming stop this time of Jacob's troubles, but it inaugurates a judgment of the nations and the establishment of the millennial rule of Christ on earth, an actual physical rule. During Christ's reign, all of humankind's longings for social justice will be fulfilled. One writer, Charles Ryrie, who teaches at Dallas Seminary, and I've used mostly these Dallas Seminary writers for this because they're the best known, really, in the country, puts it this way. Righteousness will flourish, this is during the millennium, Isaiah 11, 3 to 5, and peace will be universal, Isaiah 2, 4. You see their hermeneutic. They fit the Old Testament prophecies about Israel literally into these end time events. So you can keep the literal nature of the prophecies. You don't have to try to work them around to apply to the church this way. By putting it into the future, you can make them yet they will be fulfilled. So righteousness will flourish, as Isaiah says. Peace will be universal, as Isaiah says. Joy will prevail. The Holy Spirit will be manifested in unusual ways. Isaiah 61:3, Joel 2:28-29. Above all, Satan will be bound. The utopian state which men have dreamed of setting up through politics, spending, and social legislation will exist during the millennium. Success will be assured because Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron in accord with perfect righteousness and justice. not according to the imperfect desires of the majority of human beings. No crime will go unpunished. Oppression will not be allowed to continue. Costs for law enforcement will be drastically cut, thus reducing taxes. And world peace will result in the end of military expenditures. The productivity of the earth will be greatly increased. The curse to which the earth was subjected after the sin of Adam will be reversed. Increased rainfall, food, productivity will, of course, bring in an era of great prosperity for everyone. And the rule of justice will guarantee that all are properly paid for whatever they produce by way of products or services. Peace on earth will also mean prosperity. In addition, the physical life will be lengthened so that a 100-year-old person will still be considered a child. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And in every way, life will be better than it has ever been since sin came into man's history. Well, you would think with such good conditions, no one would dislike that. But people are so perverse, they do. And there's one last rebellion against the millennial kingdom, at which time the universal state comes, the last judgment is held, the great white throne judgment, as dispensationalists put it. They have a lot of judgments. You have to go through their judgments very carefully. Well, if I had been giving a talk to you 5 or 6 years ago, let's say, just to put a date on it, I could stop here. You might like that. But we can't today because things have changed. There's a new movement. And I think the men at Dallas and these other schools have been eclipsed by new people, at least in the eyes of the media. And two of the most successful of these, of the new Christian right, this is what I call them, or moral majority. The moral majority is supposed to be political, so I say new Christian right, then that can be theological, economic, political, anything you want it to be. Two of these that I want to deal with are Tim LaHaye and Jerry Falwell and their views of prophecy. Now, in a sense, they've been thrust into a different situation because premillennial dispensationalists have always been kind of social dropouts. They've never related to society in a very direct way. They've been a fundamentalist subculture. They've worked on, I don't mean they haven't had some social aim. Certainly much in the way of Christian missions was to found hospitals and schools. My own group, the Grace Brethren, got into this. We went to Africa. And we wanted to teach the people, we won them to Christ, wanted to get them to read the Bible. They couldn't read. What are you going to do? Well, you better teach them to read. So we began teaching them to read. School system. Then they know how to read, but they all die of an epidemic. What if you've taught a village about Christ, and there's thousands of them, and they're all dying of some epidemic? Well, you need some kind of immunology, don't you? Well, we don't want to do social works, but there's no way around it. You can't separate those souls from those bodies. It's really terminal. So we got into social work, and there's always been gospel rescue missions. But generally, society, if you're interested socially, generally premillennialist dispensationalists say that's wrong to do that. That's a mistake, because it's like the camel getting his nose in the door of the tent. The whole thing will come in. Before long, you're a social gospeler, modernist, all these terms that I learned as a young man. When I was sitting where you're sitting in a much different atmosphere. Generally, dispensationalists didn't relate to culture, so there wasn't these problems. However, there always was a problem with America, because it seems to me that dispensationalists always wanted to be big patriots. I recall reading W.H. Griffith Thomas when he was talking about the First World War. He said, no one wants to fight Kaiser Bill any more than dispensationalists do. We want to get them. We want to get it. We don't want to get those Germans. And Billy Sunday, a man who was affected by this teaching, said once, if you turn the pot of hell upside down, you'll find native Germany stamped on the bottom. So that was his view. So big patriots, always wanting to be patriots, you see. Well, that made a little problem, though, because on one hand, you want to be an American patriot. You want to show that you love America as much as anybody. But on the other hand, according to dispensationalism, what is America? America is just another secular, godless world power. But on the other hand, you're a patriot. Now, as long as you maintain a separation and you don't get involved in politics, it isn't so. You can live with this dissonance. But what happens when you go political? Then the problem between your difference between America and God's kingdom, America and Israel, becomes very great, very crucial. And individuals such as Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye have felt called to enter the social and political arena. But they don't have a consistent theological base for such activities. In essence, they want to support a certain type of post-millennial vision for America while maintaining dispensationalist eschatology. It seems that they have a serious problem with such a position. You can't have it both ways, in other words. It doesn't go. Either Israel is what you watch or America is what you watch. You cannot work them both in there, in this system. I won't defend picking out Falwell and LaHaye. LaHaye's written a lot, for one thing. That helped me. He had a lot of books. They aren't the best written books, but there's a lot of them out there, and they seem to sell in thousands. Falwell's become a media darling, but that's very ephemeral. I recall when I was young, we had our Rita Hayworth and Marilyn Monroe and Jane Mansfield, and those women were sex symbols for years. Now, how fast they come and go, right? Farrah Fawcett, Suzanne Somers, you click them by faster, and that's the way media works. Marshall McLuhan told us that TV would do this to us, and some of us, like me, were too slow to understand it and see it. Our life is being made much different by television. I was working on my precinct for the Democrat Party here. We had a primary yesterday. It's a wonder I'm even awake enough to speak to you. I got up at 4 o'clock yesterday and worked at the polls all day, and then I drove down here last night when they closed. But as I was going door to door there looking at several evenings working my precinct, trying to get the people out to vote and all. I noticed every house, the television set. Nobody was doing anything else but watching television. They either were not home or they were watching television. And I went to 500 houses. And so it was a pretty good cross-section of kind of a lower middle-class American community. Well, anyway, so this is the way it is. These men are popular. And so you have these writers, Falwell and LaHaye. And I could have spent more time on postmillennial. Postmillennial became a peculiarly American phenomenon. It got identified with our country, kind of a Christian manifest destiny-like. Jonathan Edwards preached it, but he didn't want what came. But during the time of the American Revolution, our country got identified with kind of a cosmic purpose. It was a kind of patriotism. By preachers. And as America spread west, it continued. So we have this Dr. Jerry Falwell teaches Bible prophecy, a Bible study course which has lessons on such familiar dispensationalist themes as signs of the last days, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ. Falwell includes a list of books for further study, which features the writings of dispensationalist stalwarts like Walter and Schaefer and those men that I mentioned to you. Tim LaHaye has written a commentary on the book of Revelation, as well as a book entitled The Beginning of the End, and he deals with many of these themes in great, loving detail. Well, listen to what he says about the rapture. This is kind of interesting. The rapture of the church, he says, I've explained that to you. You know what that means now. Could be any moment rapture. Those of us who are Christians could leave here today. Right now. Could happen right now. Listen to what LaHaye says about it. That's just before the tribulation period comes. The rapture of the church will be an event of such startling proportions that the entire world will be conscious of our leaving. There'll be airplane, bus, and train wrecks throughout the world when Christian operators are suddenly taken out of the way. Who can imagine the chaos on the freeways when automobile drivers are snatched out of their cars? One cannot help but surmise that many strangers will be in churches the first Sunday after the rapture. Liberal churches where heretics wear clerical garb and have not preached the Word of God and the need for a new birth may be filled to capacity with frantic people. Many a minister will have to explain it away in some fantastic manner or seriously alter his theology. Among the signs that Mahaffey's point to the imminence of the second coming of this rapture are worldwide war, famine and disease, earthquakes, the restoration of Israel, the growing power of the Soviet Union, struggle between labor and capital, the increase of knowledge and travel, apostasy in the churches, the growth of witchcraft and astrology, growing wickedness and social decay, the ecumenical movement, and the activities of the United Nations. In most respects, LaHaye's work and Falwell's are standard dispensationalist teaching. Their attitude toward Israel is a sample. Remember, I mentioned to you that dispensationalists put a great stress upon Israel, the physical return of Jews to Palestine. That's been a leading motif. And, of course, they say things like this: God is not finished with the nation Israel. Every nation that has ever persecuted the Jews has felt the hard hand of God on them. Every nation that has ever stood with the Jews has felt the hand of God's blessing. I firmly believe that God has blessed America because America has blessed the Jews. If this nation wants her fields to remain white with grain, her scientific achievements to remain notable, and her freedom to remain intact, America must continue to stand with Israel. Well, I have several Jewish friends, and they have a much different view of their treatment in America than Dr. Falwell has, but then we won't go into that. The dispensationalist theology that the New Right professes to follow teaches that God's purpose is not centered in America but in Israel. Despite this belief, Falwell and LaHaye speak of America in terms that would fit into postmillennialist explanations. Ironically, they both condemn postmillennialism. Falwell states this: finally, the postmillennial theory was quietly laid to rest amid Hitler's gas ovens during the Second World War. Today, a postmillennialist is harder to find than a 1940 Wendell Willkie button. LaHaye also adds, although postmillennialism was quite popular before the turn of the century and was given some impetus during the great revival movements of the Wesleys, Finney, and others, it has been almost eliminated as a result of two great world wars, the Great Depression, and an overwhelming rise in moral evil. Both of the New Right spokespersons fail to realize that they have adopted a postmillennial view of their homeland. Their patriotic millennialism claims to have a base in American history. Falwell especially points out what good Christians people were and how God blessed America because of our Christian stand. He keeps giving these lists of great Christian Americans. Listen to this one. They're different each time he gives them, though. Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Patrick Henry, John Adams, Daniel Webster, Abraham Lincoln, and Woodrow Wilson. And then they talk about what makes America so great. Why is our nation great? Why does God like us? Well, one thing is we have a free enterprise system. That's Scripture. The free enterprise system is clearly outlined in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. Jesus Christ made it plain that the work ethic is part of his plan for mankind. Ownership of property is biblical. Competition in business is biblical. Ambition and successful business is clearly outlined as God's plan for his people. I might say in this book he doesn't support that with statements from the Bible too much. It's from Milton Friedman, Jesse Helms, William Simon, and Robert Ringer. Guy that wrote Looking Out for Number One, you know. Something it seems difficult for me, for a Christian, to look out for number one. I think you look out for the other ones. But years ago I heard an evangelist say that the sin was the I, S-I-N, the big I. And I think there's a truth in that. The opinions are obviously based on serious misconceptions about the economy. For example, Jerry Falwell believes that there are plenty of jobs for everyone and that wives work so they can have several cars, beautiful homes, and several colored television sets. And one writer put it this way: he simply ignores the desperate struggle of millions of Americans to keep the rent paid, the medical bills paid, food in the kitchen, clothes on the backs of their little children. They will never have a beautiful home. They don't even have a car. Their problem is seeing they have a home at all and seeing they have some bus fare to get to work. One of Falwell's favorite arguments about social welfare is based on an illustration about two beautiful dogs given to his family by a friend. The man who gave them to him was rather well off, and he recommended that Falwell feed them some kind of meat. But Falwell instead fed them some Purina dog chow. And he said that one day passed, and they didn't eat. Another day passed, they didn't eat. Finally, 4 days passed, and they began to eat. And this is what he says. The same tactics would apply to that lazy, trifling bunch lying up in the unemployment offices who wouldn't work in a pie shop eating the holes out of donuts. I submit to you, I don't think that's a man who's ever been unemployed. The government, in the new rights opinion, once it's freed from heavy welfare payments, could balance the federal budget, support a much larger military establishment. Falwell says this plainly, I'm a super patriot. If you'd like to know where I am politically, I'm to the right of wherever you are. I think Barry Goldwater, he says, is a liberal. So you can see he started calling Senator Goldwater names before it was, as Goldwater puts it, before I started telling people to caress certain parts of his anatomy. Well, he has another list of the seven great Americans, and I'm not going to give you all his list. They differ. This is another list. This one is Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Robert Lee, Teddy Roosevelt, Douglas MacArthur, and J. Edgar Hoover. And he says that what we need is a strong president. I would say, he doesn't use this word, but a macho president who wouldn't take anything from anyone, who would cut welfare spending, increase our defense budget, put into the defense whatever we need to make America number one for good. The reason the United States has to do this is because world communism must be defeated. The danger is very great because currently the Soviet Union, Falwell says, is the world's leading military power, and we must have weapons. He says Ted Kennedy destroyed our defense budget. I didn't know Kennedy did that. I think better of him if he did. It's not too late, though. We can still rearm and get the advantage. This is necessary to protect the gospel in America and to save our land from the ravages that communism inevitably brings. But before we can get in shape, we've got to change America socially. There are opponents to these moral moves that will make America a better land. These opponents are the blood brothers of the communists, the secular humanists. These humanists have a great deal of control through organizations such as the ACLU, the AHA. I kept talking about the AHA. I was worried because in my world, that's the American Historical Association. But my wife, who's been studying this, she's a psychologist, and she's working on some work comparing the new Christian right to the secular humanists. They're the mirror image of each other. They need each other to make it. They work the same way. They have different shticks they're pushing, of course, but it's the same thing. The AHA, though, is the American Humanist Association, so I was comforted that he wasn't picking out the historians. The NEA, well, that's the National Education Association, now National Organization of Women, and labor unions. They exercise their power through the news media, government, public education, the foundations. But with divine aid, the fundamentalist churches and the Christian school movement can reverse this evil humanistic tide and save America. The process of salvation will restore the traditional family, defeat women's rights, guarantee child discipline, stop abortion, restrict homosexuals, stamp out pornography, stop drug usage, and suppress rock music. I don't know how rock music got in on that list. It doesn't seem, the problems seem of different order to me, but music tastes don't quite seem that important. In short, the millennial vision of the new Christian right, the post-millennial vision, I'll put it, of the new Christian right for America would make it a very conservative place where one group's traditional values would hold sway. The nation would then be prepared to launch an international soul-winning movement and be a true friend to Israel. And I might say that, and I must close because my time's gone, and These are rather broad issues, but and I will be done in just a moment, and then I'll stand for questions. But contrary to the usual, usually dispensationalists are a pretty pessimistic group. I mean, that's the idea. The times are getting worse. The second coming is near. There's no use trying to fix up this society because it's going to hell anyway. The only thing that will save it are supernatural acts by Jesus Christ. The big thing is to get people won to Christ, an oral presentation of the gospel, and physical in the sense that works of charity will help others to accept Christ. Get the last soul into the lifeboat, then we can all leave here and get this thing over with. Well, that's a pessimistic view, and I must say this, in my opinion, for the new Christian right, they're much more optimistic. Now, I don't share their optimism about their views. I have a different agenda for the future than they do. That's obvious to you. But then I broke with them years ago when I wouldn't teach at the Grace Theological Seminary. Jim LaHaye, for example, can barely restrain his enthusiasm. Listen to what he writes. Never have I seen a better time for effectively sharing one's faith than today. By the year 1990, I expect 40% of all Americans to profess a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and over 51% of all educable school children to be attending Christian or private schools. And over 51% of all educable school children to be attending Christian or private schools. So there's the optimism. And the writers of the Liberty Bible Commentary, of which Jerry Falwell was one, put out under auspices of his school, have a section in their commentary on Revelation. I won't read it all to you, but they say that that times are not the way the old dispensationalists said. They were too down on things. Things can be better. There's still a hope. One can detect, though, that somewhere back in their minds, the spokespersons for the new Christian right perceive an inconsistency between dispensationalism and their post-millennial vision for America. Recently, Jerry Falwell responded to an interviewer this way. I think America is great, but not because it's a Christian nation. It's not a Christian nation. It has never been a Christian nation. It's never going to be a Christian nation. Of course, a few days before, he had said it was a Christian nation, too. So, I mean, it's a little hard when people waffle that much to pin them down. On another occasion, when asked if there was a conflict between being pro-Israel, pro-State of Israel, Middle East, pro Menachem Begin set up over there, and pro-American, he declared that God would bless America because it supports Israel. So in other words, if you want to support America, you must support Israel, because then God will bless us because we support the State of Israel. Tim LaHaye has tried to merge the two millennial views by proposing the existence of two tribulation periods. This is what he writes. The seven-year tribulation period is predestined and will surely come to pass. But the pre-tribulation, that is the tribulation that will engulf this country if liberal humanists are permitted to take control of our government, is neither predestined nor necessary. But it will deluge the entire land in the next few years unless Christians are willing to become more assertive in defense of morality and decency than they have been during the last few decades. If Christians will make America the kind of land that LaHaye and his friends want, it will result in a great international soul harvest, he assures us. Well, much of the new Christian rights program is contradictory and inconsistent. And I think, I don't know if eschatology is the reason for this or a sample of it. There's a new book Erdmann's is publishing by that Gabriel Thackeray. I was just looking at a pre-publication blurb on it, and it looks to me like he's done the same thing I've done with eschatology to various parts of the new right program. Several years ago, many scholars and pastors pointed out the danger of what has been called civil religion, making America, the nation, into almost a god. The new Christian right's vision for America has brought civil religion back with a vengeance. One can do no better than to caution them with the words of an earlier advocate of civil religion. It is, he wrote, an error to identify the gospel with any one particular system or culture. This has been my own danger. When I go to preach the gospel, I go as an ambassador for the kingdom of God, not for the United States of America. To tie the gospel to any particular political system, any secular program, any human society is wrong and will only serve to twist that gospel. The gospel transcends the goals and methods of any political system or any society, however good that system or society may be. Billy Graham said that, and he certainly in an earlier day was pushing this civil religion. I appreciate the opportunity of being able to speak here today, and I'd be glad the moderator can understand.
Thank you very much, Dr. Klaus. If any of you have questions, we invite you to file down to one of the two microphones at the tail end of the aisle here, and Dr. Klaus will be happy to field them for 10 or 15 minutes or so.
Yes. Since I assume you are a millennialist of sorts, would you give the basis or defend the basis of your belief and then critique Lutheran eschatology from that viewpoint in 5 minutes or less?
Well, after all my study, I've become a very chastened millennialist. Yes, you're right. I was once a dispensationalist. I was taught by Alva McLean, who has a book that you can find in most evangelical libraries called The Greatness of the Kingdom, who at the time of his death was working on other books. And he taught me dispensationalism. But I always was kind of bothered because in our Brethren tradition, we weren't dispensationalists by tradition. That had come into the church. And there was always this dissonance, just like in our church, there were those who were revivalists and those who believe that it isn't revival, it's a steady growth of your Christian faith that matters. You don't get boom and bust periods in your faith. You must move on with a life of faithfulness to our Lord. I'm the kind of premillennialist that George Ladd talks about. I think unless you put a heavy spiritual dose on Apocalypse 20, you must deal with 1,000 years. I think that the Old Testament prophecies have relevance for the church as well as relevance in the eschaton. But I am against the careful sorting out of these statements as is done dispensationalism. I think that it's too precise. I would much rather see what's presented here. I'm not trying to dodge the question. I'll be glad to go at the Lutherans because I don't totally agree with Lutheran views. That's why I'm not a Lutheran. But I think it might be better in dialogue with some of the men that will speak later. But I don't want to dodge the question. If you have a more specific thing, to critique Lutheran eschatology would take, and the Lutherans might want to tell me that in part I misunderstand Lutheran eschatology, because I find the two kingdoms view a little hard to understand at times how these relate. If you would excuse me on that one, I don't want to dodge the question. I don't want you to feel that I am. Would you excuse me till one of these other men speaks and I can respond to him, and then I think in that... to have me give a long discourse on something that I don't know as well as your man and then critique something that I may misunderstand might not be the... I was trained in the Calvinist Reformation tradition, to be honest with you. I studied a Calvinist for my doctoral work, Alsted, who was at the Synod of Dort, which set up the dogmatic standard of classical Calvinism. So I know Calvinism much better than Lutheranism. And I do not, though, have a lot of condemnation for amillennial eschatology. There is, in many ways, what I view my kind of premillennialism would not be that much different, to be honest with you. But I don't want to dodge your question. I don't like people to do that. But I think I can answer it better that way.
I'd like to ask a question about a specific point of dispensational eschatology.
Yeah.
As you stated, the ecclesiology of dispensationalism is based on the view that Jesus came to establish the Davidic kingdom on earth, and that kingdom was rejected, and that he then responded by postponing the establishment of that kingdom and then preparing his disciples for the establishment of the church instead. George Ladd asked a question of the dispensationalist, and I wonder if you could explain both points of both perspectives on this question. He says, are we to conclude that just because the Jews interpreted the kingdom of God as the Davidic kingdom, that Jesus' announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand meant that it was his intention to establish such an earthly rule? And Ladd asked this question of the dispensationalist, are we bound by Jewish theology in our interpretation of what Jesus came to do?
A dispensationalist, of course, would say we are. And the charge against premillennialism all the way along has been that they're Judaizers. But they take those statements very literally, right? Ladd would say the kingdom could be quite another thing. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you and some other things like that. It seems to me that one of the great problems with dispensationalism, and of course dispensationalists are very conscious of this, there's a belief called ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. A Church of England man, Bullinger, wrote a Bible, which you may see in a theological library. And they're very conscious of this, that they don't want to divide the Bible up into parts and say this part pertains to now, this part doesn't, and Bullingerism or ultra-dispensationalism does this. You can read a chapter in Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. Moody Press published it on us, ultra-dispensationalism. But this is what you get into when you go with that. Yes, it must be Davidic kingdom. And then, of course, Ladd's view of the kingdom could be something quite different than that. I don't know how. Well, I think you put the question in such a way that gave a lot of the answer yourself there, unless I missed that. Maybe you want to remain at those microphones. We can have a little dialogue. Usually I go round and round with my students, and sometimes we learn something that way. Yeah. I might be missing some of the questions. Go ahead.
Can you give you a viewpoint on what criteria the modern dispensationalists would use to determine that early American fathers such as Washington and Jefferson and others were more Christian, so to speak, than today's leaders of society?
Okay. Well, I heard Jerry Falwell preach in Terre Haute before he entered into the greatness of his kingdom in 1976. We have an amphitheater. Indiana is a big basketball place, and we have an amphitheater. In fact, we produce probably the best white basketball player of the century, Larry Bird, at our school. Falwell came to this great basketball palace and had an I Love America rally. It was 1976, remember, the bicentennial year. And he was preaching, and he said this, I asked one of the history professors at Liberty Baptist College to show me that George Washington was a Christian. And he proved it. He got me the evidence for it. Well, as a matter of fact, Washington was probably, we don't know, he wasn't really concerned with religion that much. He doesn't say much about it, and he never said much about it. He was probably a deist, which you can define. By that, I don't mean he wasn't a very clever politician. He was an awful general, but I remember seeing the British bicentennial display at Greenwich there near London. They had a button you could push, and it showed Washington's retreats, and he retreated all over the eastern part of the country. But that was good, because he couldn't have won. He had fought in that European 18th century set-piece battle plans. He'd have been just chewed up. Now, he thought he could, but he wasn't trained. He didn't know. But he was very good at getting on with the French. He couldn't spell very well. And that's why Braddock's generals, they wouldn't allow him to be an officer. And I think that stuck in his craw and gave him something against the British. It's hard to understand that man. He was so wealthy, he took a chance of getting his neck wrung, you know, hung if he'd lost. Why do that? Well, first, he must not have understood the power of the British Empire at that time. And secondly, he surely must have felt very put down by the English system. So anyway, Falwell, it's built up over many years, this idea that America is a Christian place. And I would have had to go into that another, it would have lengthened my talk too long, but Jonathan Edwards, when the Great Awakening came in the 1740s, thought that that was the beginning of the millennium. He'd never seen anything like it. Can you imagine a person getting up in a church and reading his sermon, and everybody just wants to make some kind of commitment to Christ, whatever kind there. I mean, it would be enough to kind of throw your mind a little out of joint. Well, the Great Awakening passed, and Edwards didn't know what to do. He misread it. He spent a lot of his time working on the apocalypse. Steve Stein, in that Yale version of Edwards' works, has a whole volume on this. Edwards is probably the greatest theological mind we've ever produced. Sorry to say that of a Calvinist in the Lutheran seminary, but it must be true. So he corrected for that by looking at, he thought he was too narrow. It wasn't just America, it was global. He looked for revival on an international scale then. That got him off of it. But most of his people didn't follow him. They wanted something right here in America. And it came in the French and Indian War. Then the French became Babylon, mother of harlots, all that sort of thing. All that apocalyptic language was passed to them. Then when we got into it with the British, it was moved to the British. And by the time that colonial era is over, that America, Christian, God's people, the other side against us, became a regular motif. Not followed by everyone, I might add, but followed by many, especially out of New England, out of that Calvinist group there. Remember, they were busy. They came here to build a city on a hill. Lutherans always been a little more modest about what they can do socially than that. But not these people. They were very positive, very optimistic what they could do. Well, so that got that interpretation started. And Billy Graham has preached that. I read that recantation by him, but he's preached that. Many people have. And, you know, patriotism gets people kind of, my father was kind of a free thinker, a public school teacher in Ohio, but he would get kind of a little teary-eyed when he saw the flag and saw the soldiers marching from World War I down our main street in town and all. And, you know, there's something about that. If you put your preaching in on something that gets people moving anyway, that's not so bad. And I think that's what's happened. Actually, there's a fellow who did his dissertation on Washington's religion, trying to find out what he did believe. He read his stuff, and he could only find one place where Washington talked about Christ. That was in a sermon that his aide-de-camp wrote for him to read to some converted Indians. Washington didn't know what to say to the Indians, so he thought that if they were Christians, he'd say something about Christ to them. What's that guy's name? Beeler? The Southern Methodist Press published the book. And that's a very good study. Yeah, Jefferson said, I hope that before I die, every young man in America is a Unitarian. How's that for such a great Christian? What about Franklin? He has them pray at the Constitutional Convention. One guy asked him, Ben, I didn't know you were such a big prayer man. He said, well, I'm not. I've found that people, after they pray, have trouble fighting. Pray together, they have more trouble fighting each other. That was one place where Franklin was wrong. Some of the churches I've pastored, they can pray together. They fight pretty well, too. But anyway, I think that it got started that way, and I think Falwell has just been very uncritically caught up in that, and I don't think he realizes the mistake he's making. However, I'll tell you, I was impressed with him, not with his preaching. I didn't think that was anything extra special. He had some very good singers, sharp young people, but I was impressed at how he could raise money when he came to Terre Haute. He was selling a square inch of Liberty Baptist Mountain for $100, and he was doing good. I mean, man, he was selling those. and he had some Bibles. I'm part owner of a Christian bookstore. In those days, you'd get a good leather-bound Bible for less than $30, and he was going around selling these big old authorized King James Version Bibles with a red, white, and blue cover and the Liberty Bell on the front for $35 or $45, I don't know. You know, he must have had $8 or $10 in those Bibles. And he had the young people sing, and then he'd have them fan out through the audience. And I was really shocked. There's an audience of maybe, 1,500, 1,200 there. But, I mean, he was selling those things, raising that money. And I don't think I could sell square inches of a gold brick, really, if I tried there. So I think what's happened, the reason he's done that, isn't because the founding fathers were Christian. They weren't. They were creatures of the Enlightenment, of the predecessors of the secular humanists, I guess you'd say. But this way of interpreting has gotten started. Well, I must have over-answered.